scripture reading for this evening. You can find the Apostle Peter's, or Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians, chapter 3. Let us hear the word of God. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, Lord, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Thus far God's holy and infallible word. May he bless the reading of it to our hearts. Dear congregation, it is a little more than 200 years ago that a man by the name of Napoleon Bonaparte began to conquer Europe and was very successful. He was declared emperor of France. And we know he tried to conquer Russia, was not successful. He also tried to conquer Egypt, was not successful there either, and had to leave it. Little is known about his other passion, aside of conquering nations, and that was a passion for archaeology and science. He didn't bring only soldiers to Egypt, but also many scientists, well over 100, I believe. And during one of those side trips, as he was trying to conquer Egypt, he and his men found the Rosetta Stone. And perhaps you have heard of that stone. a message in three different languages, some sort of decree, an ancient decree. And that stone became the key to translate, decipher Egyptian hieroglyphics, which until that time were a mystery. They could go in the tombs of the pharaohs and to the pyramids and to the obelisks and many other monuments, and they saw all these hieroglyphics, that old ancient Egyptian writing, but they couldn't read it until they found the Rosetta Stone, where the same message in three different languages, one of them hieroglyphics and the other another old Egyptian script and Greek. So they began to decipher the hieroglyphics. A mystery for many centuries was now revealed. Well, in a similar way, the mystery of the Old Testament about the Messiah to come and the obscure shadow services and all the mystery as who would this Messiah be and how would he accomplish his task and what would be the final purpose of it was not known. It was a mystery. But it's now revealed. We've been given the key to resolve that mystery by the grace of God. It was so mysterious that even the angels who desired to look into it couldn't, be reading Peter. But when they saw and heard who was born in Bethlehem, then they couldn't contain it. As it were, the heavens burst forth and the angels sang to the glory of God. God in the highest. On earth peace, goodwill toward men. And when the angel had said, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. About that mystery unveiled in the Christ of the Scriptures, we wish to consider with God's help this evening from the word of a text, Ephesians 3 verse 6, in the context of the passage that we've read. We will only tonight cover verses 1 through 13, but we'll read for 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. We find in this passage mystery revealed. Three times the word mystery in the verses that we read. In the first place, we'll see the promise of the Spirit. In the second place, the power of the gospel. And then thirdly, the purpose of the Father. Mystery revealed, the promise of the Spirit, the Pentecost Spirit, the power of the gospel, and the purpose of the Father. So first then, the promise of the Spirit. You recall, I trust, that the Apostle Paul did not begin the letter to the Ephesians with us, with men, dead in trespasses and sins. He left it in the second chapter. He began in eternity with God. Chosen, we read there in chapter 1. Predestinated. I said chapter 1 is about the past and present and future of God's great plan of salvation. The second chapter is about the present, the past, the present, and the future of God's people. The people who are being saved. Now chapter 3 will go in more detail about the people. Who they are and who they will be. Sinners, not only saved from sin, but unto holiness and into a holy family. One family, one building, one church. And the mystery that it would also be for the rest of the world was by the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, that as it were, burst forth upon all flesh. We read in the very end of chapter 2, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God, together, Jew and Gentile, through the Spirit. And then the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 begins to read, or write rather, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles," and then the next few verses seem to be a cutoff from the first. It's as if he's beginning to say something that he's going to do. But he cuts it short. First, as he begins to relate and write about being the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, he takes, as it were, a detour before coming to the final purpose of what he's going to write. He's talking about himself being the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And you know, the Apostle Paul has been arrested many times, but really, there are two major arrests in his life. Any idea what they are? The first time, when he was arrested by the Lord Jesus himself on the way to Damascus. And the second major arrest was in Rome when he was a prisoner, and that's why he writes this epistle from. But he doesn't call himself a prisoner of the emperor, but he calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you, Gentiles. And then as he writes that, he doesn't get right away to the purpose of that first sentence. He first, as it were, pauses and writes a bit more about that cause. Because he goes on in verse 2, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you art." He's enlarging upon being the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. You could read verse 2. "I assume you heard of it. I assume you heard how I was called and stopped by God and sent forth to be a vessel to bear the name of Christ to the Gentiles," as you can read in Acts 9. "I assume you know about that. How that by revelation," verse 3, "he made known unto me the mystery." And then he comes a short piece in parentheses, "as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." In other words, read what I've written to you before. Now, that may have been in other letter, but it also may simply refer back to chapter 1, verse 9, for example, "having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure," where he's spoken in chapters 1 and 2 about the mystery of the gospel not just being for the Jew, but also for the Gentiles. Paul says, "I assume you know all that. I assume you heard." So now, as we look at this first passage, there's three questions that I would like to ask and answer. The first one is, what is Paul going to do when it says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles"? What is he going to do? So we'll skip for a moment that passage that we're going to look at in a moment, but we'll see first the bigger picture that he has in view, what he is planning to do. And we can pick up the sentence that starts in verse 1 in verse 14. If you have your Bible open, you can follow that perhaps a bit easier than when you would just listen. In verse 14, he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the first thing that he is intending to do after his detour, as it were, verses 2 through 13. He prays for them. He says, "I pray for you. And not only do I petition God for you, but I praise God's name for you too, for what he has already done in your lives." That's why he ends in that great doxology in the end of this chapter. We hope to consider that portion next time, God willing. But there is more. That the beginning sentence in chapter 3, verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, not only will pray for you, but I plead with you too, for God." Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. I plead with you, walk with God. I plead with God that He would equip you to that, but I plead with you that you would live to God. That's really the aim of the opening words of chapter 3. Two things. To God for you, and to you for God. And that's why chapters 4, 5, and 6, the second half of this epistle, are all about practical matters, how to live out of this great and glorious knowledge and assurance of salvation displayed to us in the first three chapters. That's the first question answered. What's Paul going to do? Well, he's going to plead with God, and he's going to plead with the people, and plead with us. The second question is, what is the mystery? What is the cause that the Apostle Paul is setting before us that moves him to pray, to petition and praise, and to plead with the people? Well, this mystery is three times we read about that in this passage and in other passages in Scripture. Sometimes we say, it's a mystery to me. I mean, we don't get it. We don't understand it. The truth of it and the meaning of it is hidden from my view. I can't see it. I don't get it. Now in verse 4 we read, whereby when ye read, Paul's writing, chapters 1 and 2, likely, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. In other words, what I know of Christ, you may read and you may see what I see. Dear congregation, is the knowledge of Christ still a mystery to you? When you hear others talk about, when you hear sermons about it, is it still something that is hidden from your view? Is it something concealed from your understanding? If so, why? Because it should not be. And it need not be. In verse 5 we read, which is the mystery of Christ, in other ages was not made known. Now if you had lived in the other ages, yes, we could understand that you didn't see it. In other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. It's poured forth, it's open, the door as it were is wide open for all to see. Yes, in the Old Testament, it was hid in God, we read in verse 9. This mystery was hid, was concealed, was veiled in God. But now in the New Testament, it is made known, it is revealed from being a veiled knowledge of God through the Messiah and through faith. Now it's become fully known and fully opened. It doesn't mean that it wasn't seen at all in the Old Testament. Those that believed saw Jesus. Abraham saw Jesus day and rejoiced in it. It says in verse 5, in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed. It was known in a measure, but it was veiled. Now, in the New Testament, it's open. It's made known. We're no longer ignorant about these things. At least we ought not be. We're no longer uncertain about what God's way of godliness really is all about. In the Old Testament, people wondered, what is the perfect picture of godliness? They had nowhere to look. The only pictures they saw around them was pictures of ungodliness. Even the most advanced saint had so much sin that you couldn't truly see godliness there. It wasn't until the Lord Jesus walked upon the face of the earth for the first time since the fall in Adam, there was a picture of godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God likeness in the flesh is the mystery of godliness. Revealed. Therefore, it couldn't be known in all times as it is known today. So then when we do not see Jesus, when the knowledge of the Lord Jesus is still a mystery to us, it is not due to God's withholding it any longer. You see, we have the spiritual Rosetta Stone. We have the key to deciphering the Old Testament language about the Lord Jesus. And now we have two testaments revealing everything about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament, the key to unlock the old. We have the promise answered. It says in verse 6, that means in order that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. It says in that text, partakers of his promise. Now that word his refers back to the Spirit in verse 5. Because the end of verse 5 says that it's now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So it says partakers of his promise can refer back to his being the Holy Spirit. In the original, however, it doesn't say his, but it says the promise. The promise. And that brings us to the third question. What is the promise? We already heard some of it this morning because it's also in Acts 2, the verses that we heard about. We read in Acts 2, 38 and 39, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then, for, that means because, the promise is to you and your children and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord shall call. The promise is to you and to your children. And definitely that refers also to the promise of the Spirit's coming. But when you read Acts 2, most of it is not about the Spirit, but about Christ. In other words, the promise of the Spirit is built on another promise. And that promise is built upon another until we go back all the way to Genesis 3:15, the mother promise. Given to Adam and Eve, that God would put enmity between Eve and Satan. And the promise is repeated to Abraham later. Notice, by the way, it says in that text in Acts, to all that are afar off. And wasn't that true of the Ephesians? Didn't we read that in chapter 2:13? But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. There are many promises in the Bible, but they all come from the one promise. There's only really one, the promise in the Scriptures. Adam, Genesis 3:15, but then also to Abraham, that promise was repeated when the Lord singled out a Gentile from all the others and repeated and renewed the promise in a very personal way. But not only personal. Abraham was told in Genesis 12 that God would make a great nation out of him. Singular. But then his name was changed in Genesis 17, and then he was called Abraham, father of many nations. So even in the very name Abraham, we see already this glorious gospel for the world revealed. But it was veiled. Now looking back, we can see it. We read about Abraham and his promise in a way very beautiful. You can read the chapter again maybe tonight when you reflect upon this sermon in chapter 3. The Lord speaks about Abraham and the children of Abraham, only those that have the same faith. And then in verse 14 we read that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Couldn't be a more beautiful text to put it all together than that one. And read it in context. And you go from Genesis, and you go to Galatians and Ephesians and Acts 2, and then it all is focusing on the promise, the blood of Christ, the Savior of the world, not just of one obscure people. Fulfilled on Pentecost, as promised. In Joel 2:28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And that's how chapter 2 ended, with through the Spirit. And the verse just before our text, by the Spirit. But the focus and the object of the Spirit's work is the Lord Jesus Christ. And how will He do it? How will the Spirit work? How will the Father, God the Father, make the gospel known? It is through the preaching of it. The good news, the power of the gospel. We read in verse 6 that we would be partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. And that brings us to the second point, second main thought, the power of the gospel. The mystery is revealed. It's known. It can be known. It's experienced. How? Through the preaching of the gospel. We'd like to consider for this point two main thoughts. In the first place, the man, or you could say the messenger. And then secondly, we'd look at the message. In the first place, let's look at the man. We read in verse 7 that Paul says, of that gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. I was made, he says, a minister. Now the word minister means servant. I would serve the gospel. The gospel would not be there to serve me, but I would be there to serve the gospel. And of course, the heart of the gospel is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah Himself. We could have called it also the power of the Son of God. But the power of the Son of God is particularly known in the preaching of the gospel. And experienced there. He said, I was made a minister, a servant of the gospel. We already saw in the beginning that he was also called a prisoner of Jesus Christ. In the beginning of the epistle, we read that he called himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. All of it by the grace and the will of God. He did not call himself. He didn't send himself. He was called by God to do this. It was a gift of grace. The Apostle Paul doesn't tire to stress that. In verse 7 he says, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me. Verse 8, and to me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Grace given. Verse 2, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, Lord. Three times in this passage. And we saw it already in verse in chapter 2 as well, the grace of God, not by works, but by grace through faith. The word dispensation in verse 2, you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. It can be stewardship. The word dispensation could also be translated as stewardship. So the Apostle Paul not only was a prisoner and a minister, but he was a steward of something. He'd been given something by God, freely received, to distribute to others. Grace cannot be kept to ourselves. It must come forth from us. That's how God works. As a steward, stewardship, freely given to me, so I freely dispense it to others. I preach the news, the good news of God. Good news for bad people, even for the worst. Unto me, he says, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You can almost see and hear, can't you, that the Apostle Paul is astounded that it was given to him, to me, of all people, he says. I persecuted the church. The unsearchable riches of Christ. What a wonderful example here, isn't it? For office bearers, for pastors, for every Christian, of course, but particularly those that handle the word every day. Like Paul. To consider ourselves like that. To never grow above it. What an example for us to follow and imitate. To be like the Apostle Paul and to remain like that. To truly esteem the other higher than self. Always. If it's talking about a chief, let it be a chief of sinners. If it's talking about saints, let it be less than the least. So we may come alongside the members in our congregation. Not talk down upon them, but talk with them. So, as we minister grace to others, always depending on the very same grace ourselves. For those men that are voted in office and will be soon installed, may this be your example. And to me, that you may rise up in the morning of that day when you will be installed, and we office bearers still every day. And to me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Anyone could be found that could do a better job than I. That's what Paul said. I said it before, we often speak about the great Apostle Paul, but undoubtedly he would have rather not heard it said. The man, the messenger, humble, dependent upon the grace of God, always. And yet, confident. His confidence had nothing to do with himself, you see. His confidence had everything to do with the gospel message and with the one who sent him. That's why we look secondly, the power of the gospel is not in the man, but yet must be experienced by the man to be an effective tool in the hands of God. So the message, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, nothing but Christ. I determine nothing, not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the heart of the gospel. That was even the heart of Acts 2, as we saw this morning. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what convicted the hearers. You crucified Jesus Christ. Unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, when he, Christ, is preached, Christ himself speaks. When I'm lifted up, I will draw all men after myself, lifted up not only upon the cross, but in the proclamation of his name. No other name given whereby men must be saved. The very preaching of the name gives life to those that are dead in trespasses and sins. He not only speaks, but he also works by his Spirit. That's why I promised he would send the Spirit. The preaching of the Word without the coming of the Spirit and the striving of the Spirit with the sinner would be no effect. That's why he speaks about the effectual working of his power. In verse 7, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. The power of the gospel. And the unsearchable riches. Unsearchable, meaning past finding out. Cannot be exhausted. The height of it cannot be scaled. The depth of it cannot be plumbed. The breadth of it cannot be even imagined. That's why in the end, of course, as he continues to write, he gets into that doxology that he runs out of words. And he contemplates about it. No wonder he falls on his knees to plead for the people and to plead with them for God, to serve this God. Unsearchable. Past finding out. Both in content and in power. In what it is and what it does. And what does it do? It's proclaimed to the whole world. In verse 9 we read, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. That the whole world would see it. What that fellowship is all about and what that mystery is all about. Looking to Christ. The more we look to Christ, the more we will see of that mystery. And the more we will be one, no matter what country we're from. It's always so amazing and remarkable that you can talk with people in the world, anywhere. And within a few minutes, you can have a conversation about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you feel like as you've known that person all your life. Because these people were enlightened, because that's really what the word see means. Literally, it says to enlighten all people. It's almost like turning on a light in a dark room. The light of the world into this dark world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Dear congregation, did you see him? Did you see him in the scriptures? When you hear him proclaimed, do you see who he is? Is your understanding, your mind enlightened and changed? Is your heart affected by it? Do you realize not only that you're a sinner before God, but that he came to save such ones, even the chief, the worst? Remember a while back I spoke about a picture where several animals were hidden in a very clever way. At first, maybe you see only three or four, and it says there are 10, and you wonder where they are, and then you find one more, and one more, and one more, and maybe the last one or two you can't find. And you wonder, and you wonder, and people say, well, here, look, you can see it. Oh, now I see it. And then you wonder why you missed it in the first place. So it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see him as you read and search the scriptures. They are they which testify of me, he said. You might see him And when you see him, the mystery is revealed. Not only that you as a sinner may be right with God, but that you may belong to the family of God together with the saints of all ages and all places. That's the mystery he's talking about. The fellowship of the mystery. The Gentiles, we Gentiles, may share fellowship with God together with the Jews, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Fellowship of the mystery. And we go back a moment to verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Three times we find the word fellow or with or together or equal in that verse. It doesn't come out in the English language. In the Greek, it's got three the same prefixes. Meaning together or with or even equal. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Inherit together with the Jews. Of the same body. Equal value. The body which is the body of Christ. Christ being the head. All believers the body. Jews and Gentiles. Equal part of that body. And partakers of his promise. Also equal. Taking part together with the Jews. Sharers together of the promise in Christ. Three times. You find it in verse 6. The Apostle Paul cannot cease to emphasize that. It's now by the gospel fully revealed. There's nothing hid that would stand in the way of the salvation of anyone who is here this night. It's all there. There's nothing that the Father hasn't done that would prevent your salvation. There's nothing that the Son has done that would prevent your salvation. There's nothing that the Holy Spirit could do or would do that prevent your salvation. It is all open and ready to be received. Fully revealed by the Pentecost Spirit. As you saw in the book of Acts chapter 2, but also in the following chapters. It's very interesting. I never realized it till this past week that when you go back to Genesis 10, for example, where you find the generations of the nations, the descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, separated over the world, brought together by the gospel in the book of Acts. Not only by all the various nations that we read about in chapter 2, but if you checked it out in Acts 8, for example. Who is saved in Acts 8? The Ethiopian eunuch, a descendant of Ham. Who is saved by the gospel in Acts 9? Paul, Saul of Tarsus, a descendant of Shem. Who is saved in Acts 10? The Roman centurion, a descendant of Japheth. How the gospel in Acts is visual, where the whole world, all the descendants of the three sons of Noah, are together in the gospel. What a foretaste, what a picture of the gospel to come over the whole earth. Sin divides. The gospel unites. Christ unites. Satan divides. But the Lord Jesus Christ will bring together all those that will hear his word, that repent and believe the gospel. And this always has been the purpose of God. And that we hope to see in our third point, the purpose of the Father. So the promise of the Spirit and the power of the gospel has always been the Father's purpose, even from the beginning. I mean, really, from all eternity, as we saw in the beginning of this epistle. But it's so striking that it speaks here of the very beginning. Verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Literally, from the beginning. Genesis 1, verse 1 and verse 2. All things were created by Christ and for Christ. Even before the fall, that was part of God's plan, His eternal decree. In the New Testament, we haven't got a plan B because plan A failed. There never was and never is and shall be a plan B. There is only plan A. Yes, it is a new dispensation. We read it here in verse 2 of this chapter. In the previous chapter, we read about it too in chapter 1:10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. So it speaks about dispensation, and I mentioned already that can be translated also as stewardship. But also, it is and can be translated as economy, or the word that we have economy in the Greek would be economy as we know it in English, or management. In other words, we could almost say under new management. Same business. Saving sinners from hell, from sin, from destruction unto salvation. But in a new way that is including also the Gentiles. But the same way, same salvation, no difference. By grace, through faith. And ultimately, all Gentiles, even the Jews originally were. Abraham and his seed. The true seed, as you can read in Galatians 3 again, read the chapter tonight, is really the believers that are of the faith, the same faith Abraham had. Those are truly Abraham's seed. It's the Father's purpose. The Father's grace, the Son's riches, the exceeding riches, and the Spirit's power. What a glorious Trinitarian focus. The focus on the Trinity, a triune God, is glorified in the salvation of a sinner. If only we would think about that more. It's not just about us. It's not even about us. And about our salvation, though that is part of it. But God is glorified in the salvation of a sinner. It's not only I get something out of it, but He does. Even though we cannot fathom it, it is truth. God is glorified in His church, but also by His church. I find in verse 10, very strikingly, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Not only by the church experienced inside, but also witnessed to the world. God is glorified by His church in the first place in her confession, in her witness. You see, it's God's intent to make His church His showcase. Trophies of His power, His wisdom, we read in verses 9 and 10 and 11. To the intent, purpose, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known. So unto them may be known, displayed to the world by the church, the manifold wisdom of God displayed to the world. What God can do with a sinner to make him a saint, to the visible and the invisible world, speaks of principalities and powers. And of course, we know that this confession, this witness must be in word and deed, so that by our walk and by our talk, the world can see whose we are and what God has done in our lives. So that others too may glorify God, that others too may come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But for sin is even more than that. It's not just about the people around, but it's God's display of wisdom, it says, to principalities and powers in heavenly places. That's why in heaven, when a sinner repents and believes the gospel, they rejoice. And in hell, the devils rage. Not one has escaped out of their power. And that's what God's doing in the church for all to see. We don't think often enough, myself included, about the invisible world around us. Angels going to and fro, devils, demons going to and fro around the world. This is the purpose. The Apostle Paul is contemplating what's happening here, what God is doing. And we too often sit in our miserable pity for little self, wondering whether we be saved or not, or perhaps having doubts and fears while the Lord says, I am glorified. You cannot do anything more for my glory than to trust in the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, you haven't done anything for my glory until you have trusted. Whatever you do before coming to Christ is not pleasing to God. And there's nothing then for the angels to rejoice, and nothing either for hell to rage over. Hell and Satan are not worried about you if you stay away from Christ. Religious people don't bother him. But coming to Christ, when people begin to look for Christ and seek for Christ and put their trust in him, that's when things happen. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold wisdom. The word manifold means multifaceted. Just like a diamond. The wisdom of God astounded angels and demons when Jesus was born and when Jesus died on the cross. God's wisdom, how he would save a sinner, that through death there would be life. The Son of God taking upon himself flesh. The whole creation, as it were, was outwitted. God hid it in himself from the very beginning. That this was his plan, not just to save that little Jewish nation, for them to have to be puffed up about it, but to save the world. All those that repent and believe the gospel in the world. But it's not only God's present intent and purpose, but we read in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, not just only from the beginning, but from before the beginning. What a glorious assurance. What a solid foundation. And that's why, secondly, in the first we saw that God is glorified by his church in her confession. But secondly, God is glorified by his church in her confidence. As I already alluded to, when we put our trust in him, God is glorified. Not only we are saved, that too, but far more, God is glorified by his church in her confidence in him. That's why the Apostle Paul, after he writes these verses, it gets to verse 12, in whom he says, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Solid, eternal assurance. God invites, he encourages, he commands us to come with boldness. In other words, boldness is a peculiar word in the Dutch. It says vrijmoedig. How would you translate that? Free, courageous. And really, that's the meaning of the original. Come with frankness, with liberty, with freedom, courageously. It's courageous to go to the God who can destroy you. But he says, if you come, I won't destroy you. If you plead the blood of my son, I will save you. I will cleanse you. I'll make you a holy people. Frankly, fearlessly. Why without fear? Because he says so. He declares it. He will receive us graciously. Therefore, we have also access with confidence. Access means you go into a place, like the high priest. Once he went into the Holy of Holiest. Now, every believer has access with confidence to enter into God's presence, trusting that he will do what he promised and decreed. Not only he promised it, but he decreed it from all eternity that it would be so. And then he swore an oath. And note also that it says, by the faith of him. Sometimes these little things can easily be overlooked. Access with confidence by the faith of him. Of course, it's faith in him, but it has come from him first. He gave it. It's the faith of him. It came from him. He worked it in us, and we began to do the believing, as I said last time. He will not do the believing for us, but he will make us willing and able to believe the gospel. Faith itself becomes active because he delights to give it. When we ask for it, as I said before, if you cannot come in faith, come for faith, he will give it. So God is glorified by his church in her confession, in her confidence, but also thirdly and lastly, in her condition. The circumstances in which she finds herself. Paul finds himself. He says in verse 13, wherefore, for that reason, he says, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Again, I for you. I, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you, my sufferings for you. Paul's condition, his tribulations, his sufferings are not a reason to faint. That means to give up or lose heart. Remember, he knows that he's in prison, in tribulation, not because of the emperor. The emperor has nothing to do with it. He's just an instrument in God's hand to give Paul the opportunity to preach the gospel in ways that otherwise could not have happened. Without Paul in prison, we wouldn't have had these precious letters from him. We wouldn't have understanding, as we do now, about the sufferings of those that look to Christ. The Lord Jesus says in John 16:33, in the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And so will all that put their trust in him. They shall overcome. And the Apostle Paul knew that. That's why he could be cheerful, even in bonds, and sing praises to God and encourage other Christians and says, don't be discouraged. It works for your furtherance of faith, as we read in another place. As the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for others and was victorious in the end, so everyone who follows him and serves him and imitates him will also be victorious. And dear believers, when you find yourself in suffering, whatever kind it may be, do not faint. Do not give up. Do not only think about what's happening to you, but realize what you may be learning, not only to relate back better to the Lord Jesus himself, but also to other people. For your own good, for other sinners' good, and always for the glory of God. Paul says, my tribulations for you. I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you. The grace of God was given me to you, Lord. He continues to say the same thing over and over using different words. As a follower of the Lord Jesus. So that something of him can be seen in him. And then he says, not only for you, but even for your glory. Desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So not only salvation and the glory of God, but your glory. Don't we believe that when a sinner is justified, he shall also be sanctified, he shall also be glorified. Be partakers of the family of God and of God himself through the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the Father's purpose. Adopted into the family of God, as we saw in chapter 1. Dear congregation, do you ever deny yourself in any way for the sake of others and for God? Even for your own sake. Deny yourself the pleasures of sin for a season that you may know the Lord Jesus Christ and live like him. Become, by the grace of God, more and more like him. So that you too may be a partaker of Christ forever. But you see, we shall not reign with Christ if we also not will suffer with him. You see, what we heard this morning too, there's a separation. Comes a separation from those things that you seek to find delight and pleasure and satisfaction in. If you want to be a friend of the world, you cannot be a friend of the Lord Jesus. You will be an enemy of him. If you'll be a friend of him, you'll be an enemy in the world. It's one or the other. But you see, when the Apostle Paul is writing this, you can almost see that his mind is beginning to fill and to overflowing, and that he begins to, finally he gets to the point. Contemplating the cause and the mystery and the glory of God and the great benefits of salvation, he, no wonder he's ready to pray to God for them, that they may indeed grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that the Spirit, it says, to be strengthened with might by Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and so forth. Which we hope to consider next time. And then in chapter 4, that he pleads with them to give their lives to God by that grace, by that power, that effectually works in Paul, and says, in all that put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear congregation, let us so beseech the Lord. Let us with Paul pray through the final words of this chapter into the next chapter and cease not to pray for it. If we truly believe in the power of the Spirit, as we heard this morning, and we see the Spirit seems to depart from this world, isn't it all the more reason to plead that he will pour out his Spirit and that he will do so? Maybe not in a widespread way, but certainly in your life. Your children, your family, our congregation. So that we may be partakers, indeed, of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Amen.